The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Horatio Spafford, 1871. He's a Chicago lawyer. And in 1871, he lost everything in the Chicago fire. 2 years later, he boards his wife, Anna, and their four daughters on a ship to go to England for a trip while he stays behind in Chicago. And on the way, their ship runs into another ship and starts to go down. While the ship is sinking, Anna gathers their four daughters and they pray. And one by one, they were taken from her arms as the ship went under the water, and all four of the little girls died. Anna was found by a rescue ship unconscious. She got to a place in England, and the first thing she did was cable her husband with just, she cabled her husband with just two words, saved, alone. Horatio Spafford got on the first ship he could find to go back towards England to get his wife. And as they passed around the place where they were when the ships collided that took his daughter's life, he penned a hymn that's famous and beautiful and gloriously true about Christ and His gospel. You know it as "It Is Well With My Soul." And if you read through it, here is a man who's lost everything. In a pretty recent time, he's lost everything in a fire, and now he's lost everything in the sea. His whole life has been taken from him, just him and his wife now. And once again, he's having to put his life back together. And in the midst of this great difficulty, this great adversity, this great sorrow and pain, as he writes this hymn. And this is the thing that's strange about it, if you stop just for a minute and think about it, is it's just all about Jesus. The way that he deals with the fear and the angst and the anger and the pain and the sorrow, all those things that rob us of peace, the way that he deals with that while in the midst of the ocean is just by thinking about Jesus. That's what a Christian does. Your whole life, your eternity, everything that's true about you right now, everything that will still be true about you a billion years from now, is all true because of Jesus. You're the truth that you know, and the lies that you know are lies. You know the difference between truth and lies because you know Jesus. You have life because of Jesus. You see life rightly now because of Jesus. You have the life of Jesus in your very soul. The love with which you love is His love. The joy with which you rejoice is His joy. And the peace that surpasses all understanding that you have been given is His peace. Listen to it. He's needing comfort in the midst of losing his family. And listen to the words. Though Satan should buffet through trial, though trials should come, lest the blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought. What are you thinking about? What is he thinking about sin for? My sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. He comforts his soul with thoughts about Christ and a bloody cross. That's how he does it. He takes himself back to the foot of the cross, and he looks at it, and he writes, and he lets his heart just unravel all the truths that flow from that central truth. There's the Lord on the cross dying for me. What does that mean? And that's how he finds comfort. That's how he finds peace. And it is a peace that surpasses all understanding, because nobody in the world understands how that could happen. How do you get peace that way? It's a miracle. It's a miracle just like your salvation was a miracle. You know God. You have a relationship with God. Miracle? Yeah. We've been going through the fruit of the Spirit. This morning we're on peace. We're looking at this passage of Scripture in Philippians 4. To examine it, we're going to look at a little bit at John 14 as well when Jesus talks about peace. We're going to look at it in 3 points this morning, okay? We're going to look at the truth of peace, having peace, and the God of peace, okay? The truth of peace, having peace, and the God of peace. First of all, the truth of peace. You probably know the Epistle of Philippians is written while Paul's in prison. And it's, like I said, it's called the Epistle of Joy because of how often in the midst of this letter he's writing, he talks about rejoicing, joy and rejoicing. Here's a man who is in prison for preaching the gospel. He's in prison for doing what God has called him to do. And he's writing a letter to the church at Philippi, encouraging them. Okay. It's not the guy in prison unjustly that needs the encouragement. It's the church in Philippi that needs it. The epistle is all about, he deals with a few things, but really it's all about, they brought him a gift through Epaphroditus. He's thanking them for that gift and encouraging them in the faith. In the midst of their struggles, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the difficulty, encouraging them in their faith to live with joy. Live by faith in Christ with joy. And that's the context of this epistle. We could have looked at it last week because we talked about joy last week. Like I said, but I threw you a curveball. Charlie Huff knuckleball. Y'all know who Charlie Huff is? Just a few of you don't. That's it. So I threw you a little curveball here. I went to the epistle of joy for peace. But I love this portion about peace in Philippians 4. That's why we're going to look at it this morning. We begin in verse 4, okay, but make sure you're with me in Philippians 4. And let's start in verse 1, though. We'll see how he begins this final chapter. He's starting to bring things to a close. He says, "Therefore, brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." Now, this is how to stand firm in the Lord, okay? Now, it seems kind of out of nowhere. So we have to go back a little bit. Go back a little bit in chapter 3. Go to verse 17. Let's see how we got here. "Brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite or their belly, and whose glory is their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. From which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see," that's the NAS, "whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in this way, in the Lord." That's where we are. So, In the midst of a fallen, even evil world, in the midst of pain and suffering, in the midst of even being imprisoned unjustly for doing what you're supposed to do, in the midst of that, think about this. Remember this. And then what he tells them to remember or to think about is truth. Glorious gospel truth about who Jesus is, about what Jesus did, about who that makes us in him, about what is going to be true about us one day, about where we're going, who we will be. All those cosmic truths are what he points to at the end of chapter 3, and then chapter 4, verse 1, he says, this is how you stand firm. This is how, in the midst of the storm, you're steadfast. You go to truth. You remind yourself about what is true, especially what's true about Christ, about reconciliation, about relationship with him, about being a citizen of his kingdom, being a child of God. It's you have assurance now, you have a glorious hope in the future for tomorrow. And if you think about this truth is how you find the ability to stand firm. You don't find it any other way but by going back to truth. Listen, you can see the church at Philippi, what Paul knows what they're probably thinking and how they're feeling. The apostle Paul is in prison again. They send Epaphroditus to give him the gift. Epaphroditus gets sick and he hasn't returned. He's got to tell them about that. There's sickness in the world. There's injustice in the world. Everything is unraveling. It's out of control. Nothing is staying the same. Nothing is doing what I want it to do. People are getting sick. People are dying. Evil seems to be spreading. The personally chosen apostle of the gospel by Jesus Christ himself is in prison. Things don't seem to be going right. Yet Paul has joy, and he's telling them how they can have it too, by finding peace in the storm, by remembering what is true. In a world where everything is changing, everything is out of control, and even the best relationships we lose, we're aging and we're dying and we're struggling, all those things are true, and he's going to write them about how they can find peace in the midst of that. When it seems like nothing we do matters, no matter how hard you work, even if you're personally chosen by Christ himself, you end up in prison. Right? Okay, you can see. So the Apostle Paul says, this is how you stand. And what he says is you go to the truth. This is a point. I'm just going to stay on it just for one more minute or so. You go to the truth, period. What Christ has done and what he is doing, you go to the truth. And then look what he does. Where he goes to all these cosmic truths at the end of chapter 3. And this is how you stand firm. And then in verse 2 and 3, he talks about two ladies fighting in the church. Okay? He makes application, cosmic application, glorious, redemptive, historical truth. Women fighting in the church. Boom, he applies it right there. This is what the Apostle Paul does. He does it all the time. He says, entreat them to agree in the Lord. Paul refuses, absolutely refuses to deal with even the most mundane issues apart from the gospel. He won't do it. No matter how small the issue, quarreling people in the church, he still deals with it by talking about cosmic redemption. Great big gospel truth, little bit of quarreling fight in the church. See, apply it right there. Take the gospel, put it there. That's how we're going to fix that. He won't do it any other way. He refuses. In Ephesians, I just did a wedding yesterday. In Ephesians, he does not go to a marriage seminar. He says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. That's how he explains weddings. That's how he explains marriage. Okay? What? How? Gospel. Gospel. That's how he deals with issues. That's how he deals with problems. Whether the problems are in here or out there, the same solution, it's always the same solution for the Apostle Paul. Gospel truth. Truth about God. That's what he goes to. He always goes to the truth. Listen, Paul makes every single moment of your life about eternity. He makes every relationship and every issue about God. He makes every relationship and every little issue about God. He makes all the difficulties and all the adversities, the good times or the bad times, he makes them gospel. He makes them about the gospel, about the glorious gospel, about what God is doing, about what will be one day and what is now, even as we speak. He makes every issue about that. Verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8, he begins a list. Whatever is true, whatever is noble or honorable, whatever is just or whatever is right. This entire list, I believe, is verse, like if you go down to verse 9, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. I think that whole list is an explanation of all that they have learned and received and seen in him. But if you just, I chased these around this week a little bit. Just those first three, true, honorable, just. Every time in the Pauline corpus, when he uses those, he's talking about doctrine, truth, theology, sin, the nature of man, the glory of God, atonement. When he's using those words, he's always talking about straight up doctrinal truth. He goes to truth throughout this passage. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, think about these things. He goes to truth. Truth about God. Verse 8 are things that are true about God, true about his nature, things that are pleasing to God. He kind of goes from truth to, then he goes to lovely, commendable, excellent, kind of to aesthetics. It's also beautiful. It's true in here and in here, and then eventually it comes to being lived out. And these are all things that are true about God and true about his word. Think about the truth. Big T, truth, the truth of God. And that's where you go to be steadfast in the world. Listen, Paul stuffs cosmic truth into the smallest of circumstances, into the minor cut, the minor wound of this in this world. He stuffs gospel truth. Do you know how to do that? Are there things that you think, well, that's too small. That's too small to apply the word of God to, or that's too small to apply the character of God to, or that's too small to apply the gospel to. Bull. Paul, he takes the gospel and he puts it over whatever he's looking at all the time. And he looks through the gospel at all that he sees to make sure he's seeing it right. And when he does, he's able to remain steadfast. Just a minute, he's going to say, I've learned the secret, okay? I'm letting it out. That's the secret, okay? That's the secret. I don't know why he uses secret. That's the secret. Second, having peace. All right, the truth of peace. See, it's about truth. Peace is found wherever the truth is found. Next, having peace. What does it mean to have peace? How do we have peace? That's the question, right? Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to have peace? First of all, look at verse 7. This is what it means to have peace. I got two of them for you. First of all, it means that you feel protected. Peace is the sense of being protected. That word guard, that's a military term used for like soldiers who guard the outside of a base or the outside of the king's palace. It is to know that your heart and your mind is guarded. There's no one can invade. It's somebody else is looking out for you. It's to know that you're covered. Remember, Adam and Eve in the garden, they sin. They're naked. They were known and unashamed, and now they're hiding from one another and blaming one another, but mostly God, right? And they're naked. Now they are very much ashamed. They are unguarded. They need a covering. They need a protection of some kind. Some kind of a security. Where do you find security? This is what that means. The peace is the sense of having your heart is secure. No one can get to it. But to get it, see, to get it, it all depends upon what's in your heart. Notice, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind. Well, it's a peace of God that's guarding my heart and my mind. This is the security that I feel. It means if it's the peace of God that I have, I have it because I'm hitched to Him. I'm hitched to God. I'm hitched to the Lord Jesus. And because I'm hitched to Him, I have His peace. Listen, whatever you hitch your life to, whatever happens to it, happens to you. You give your life to something that tomorrow could be gone. You put all your security into something that tomorrow could die or leave. You look to something that tomorrow could absolutely change, and you'll never have peace. Because you'll always worry that tomorrow it's going to be gone. There's only one thing that's immutable. There's only one person who is immutable, who cannot lie, who is faithful to the end, who never changes, and that's God. Hit your life to anything else, and you're going to find destruction on the end. Or a lot of pain on the way. And never peace. But this peace of God is guarding. And then down in verse 11. We'll get down there. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Then he says, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. But look, verse 11. I have learned in whatever situation. I call this the integrity of contentment. I made it up. You think it sounds good? All right. Look, I am speaking, not speaking of being me, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He's not a chameleon, see? He doesn't change colors depending on where he is so that he can be content there. There is a steadfast contentment that he can go. There's a contentment that travels. He can go anywhere, and because he has this contentment, he's always steadfast in it. And there's integrity, see, in whatever situation. There is a truth, a reality so powerful, so overwhelming, that whatever comes into his life, it's just overwhelmed by this greater sense of truth, this greater reality. It's a greater reality than whatever's happening in his life. And yes, he will weep, and sometimes he will be angry, and oftentimes he'll be confused, but he will still always find contentment, always have assurance in Christ Jesus and what he's done. That's the contentment. It's not dependent on you. God is faithful. Your identity is in Christ alone. Christ alone is your validator. Who gets to come into your life and tell you you're okay or you're not okay? Who gets to do that? I would think that list should be pretty short. Who gets to come into your life and say, you are doing great? And who gets to come into your life and say, you are a mess? Your pastor? Amen. Your spouse? Maybe. Who is your ultimate validator, though? Who is the one who lifts your head up and says, I love you to the bottom and to the sky? Who does that? Only one. Only one person can do that. You can only have one sure validator. Don't you see how the strength of that validation will be in accordance with the strength of the validator himself? If the validator is great, the validation will be great. Are you going to let the world tell you how to live? Are you going to let the world tell you that you're doing good or not doing good? Are you going to let the culture define goodness for you? I think you would agree with me that a lot of Christians these days say the truth, the Bible is the truth, but then really it's the culture that tells them what they can and cannot say, can and cannot do, can and cannot be. So you see, there's a, what does it mean to have this peace? What it means to feel guarded and secure? It means to have the integrity of contentment. I'm the same person everywhere I go, living for God, no matter what. Also, though, not only what does it mean to have it, but how do we get it? Or how do we live it out, right? Once again, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So I'm going to show three more things, and then we'll move to the final point. How do we cultivate this peace in our life? This peace that we have, how do we live it out? We have thinking hearts. We have with thinking prayer, okay, thinking hearts, thinking prayer, and a recentering gospel, all right? Sorry, thinking, recentering, doesn't go, but that's all I could do. Thinking hearts. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. And then what? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just. And then what does he say? Think about these things. Think. So point one was all about going to the truth. But this is about thinking about it. How does this peace come into our lives? And how do we apply it to actually live it out? By thinking. Notice, This guarding is guarding our hearts and our minds. And we're thinking about these things. And then in verse 9, this thinking becomes practicing. And the presence of God comes with it. The God of peace will be with you. Thinking. See, it's whenever Jesus is speaking to his disciples in John chapter 14, and he says, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave to you, he says, and let your hearts not be troubled. So the peace is the solution to the troubled heart, right? Now, see here, this heart needs to be thinking. I say heart because, especially for the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the heart, he's talking about the seat of your trust. It's not mainly about your love, what you're loving. It's about what you're trusting. And in this world, when things start to happen, we get knocked off course oftentimes because we're not thinking about what is true. So he says, think about these things of God. See, something right now is got your life out of order. So now that what the most important thing in your life is not God, the most powerful truth in your life is not the truth of God, it's something else. You've got to think and get your life back in order. And when you get your life back in order, the peace will come with it. You start to apply the truth, what is true about God, to all of your life. You apply it to the relationships. You apply it to the issues, to the adversity. You apply it to the fear. Why am I so afraid of this? When the only pair of eyes in the whole universe that really matter look at me and say, you're wonderful. You're righteous in Christ. Why do I care so much about what other people say? Why am I so afraid of this? Why am I getting so angry at that when this is true? Then peace returns. So it's a thinking heart. But then it's thinking prayer. Thinking prayer. Notice, he says, do not be anxious. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. The last point. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Oh my gosh. Do you see that the prayer itself is prayed with thanksgiving? That is, before you know what God says, before you know how God is going to answer it, it comes with gratitude. See, this is the security. It's the in relationship with the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who holds the oceans in his hand, that one. This is who I know. This is who I'm talking to. And because of what Christ has done, he's for me. So I can pray from an honest heart about what I'm seeing and what I'm feeling, and I can do it reverently, of course, but I can do it boldly. I can do it honestly. Because you are not right because of your righteousness. You are right because of Christ's righteousness. So come covered in the perfect righteousness of Christ to the throne of grace and say, this is me. Help me, Lord. By your power and your grace, don't give me what I want. Give me what I need. I'm going to tell you what I want. Of course. And I'm going to be wrong. Probably. A God who is so radically for you that he sent his son to die for you, to bring you home. And he's promised to make you holy and sanctified in the image of his own son. Not just for your joy, but for his glory. That's his promise. That means that every prayer that you pray, the prayer that you would pray would be what you would pray if you knew everything that he knows. God is going to give you what you would pray for if you knew everything that he knows. That's what it means to pray with a sovereign God. I can pray, and he can work through my prayers, fix my prayers, strengthen me in my prayers. How many times have you prayed for things? Years ago, looking back, you say, thank you, Lord, for not giving me that. Yep. You know why? Because he knew you didn't need that. He had a better plan for you. If he's going to withhold something, it's because he's got something better in mind. And if you knew it, if you knew everything that he knows, you would ask for that. And you wouldn't ask for that. But we are unworthy sinners. You are to live dependent upon him. And you are to pray with thanksgiving. I know that what you give me is exactly what I need. What you allow in my life is what I need. What you keep out of my life is what I need. Do you have a relationship with God like that? Finally, a recentering gospel. Verse 11, we've already said this. Now that I'm speaking of being in need, I'm not speaking of being in need, see? I'm content. I have learned in whatever situation to be content. Now look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low. I also know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of plenty or hunger, abundance or need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we think about God and we pray to him with thanksgiving, and then we apply this gospel to our life and it recenters our life. And what I mean by that is I know how to be brought low, suffering, sacrifice, the servant, being a servant, being the least. I know how to abound. Glory, blessing, having much, being the greatest, being crowned, all those. See, all those things. See, I can go from the very low to the very high, and I always apply the gospel, and it always puts me right in the center. You have to know how to do that. For some of us, the worst thing God could do would be to give us much. We would destroy ourselves with it. We would boast in it. Pride would grab a hold of our hearts. See, when you apply the gospel to every situation, though, it always puts you right where you're supposed to be. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, when you're brought low, you remember your station in Christ. Who am I in Christ? On this earth, I am a nobody. I'm being ignored. I'm in poverty. I'm struggling. All those things could be part of your life at any given time. But your identity is in Christ. You are in him. You are a child of God. Don't let anybody tell you you're nobody. You're a child of God. You are going to judge angels one of these days. You have a glorious future. Joy. And at the same time, when I'm really nailing it, when everybody's chanting your name, you remember, I deserve hell. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. If everybody really knew who I was, they wouldn't dare be chanting your name, right? See, it's a humbling when you need it. It's a lifting up when you need it, because that's what the gospel does. The gospel says, look how holy God is, and it puts your face on the ground. And the gospel says, look how gracious God is, and it raises you up. So whatever station in life, whatever the season, you can handle it. You have an identity that's in Christ, it's in the gospel. John Newton says that the gospel makes it so that even at our worst, even when we're at our worst, we're grateful. And even when we're getting the best, it's leavable. He says it's leavable, meaning take it or leave it. That's not what my life is about. I can be grateful no matter how low. And no matter how much, it's leavable for me. I'm grateful, it's leavable. I'm grateful, it's leavable all the time. If the world, for whatever reason, gives you a place of prominence, leadership, and power, use it for the glory of God. And then if it's taken away, it's fine. You don't need that. That's not what you live for. Many other examples. We've got to move on. Finally, the God of peace, okay? So we have the truth, peace, and we have having peace. Now the God of peace. Note verse 4. Let's define peace as we're leaving here today. Verse 4, do not be anxious. Okay, so the problem is anxiousness, worry. And according to this, what is the antidote? Verse 7, the peace of God is the antidote, right? So when we're talking about peace, we're talking about an antidote for worry, anxiety. The opposite of peace is worry and fear. Like I said, Jesus says a troubled heart. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives it. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Troubled, afraid hearts is what peace comes to resolve. The opposite of peace is troubled hearts. Worry. This word for anxious here, it's not the normal word for like a normal care and concern. Look, you're a parent, you're supposed to be somewhat concerned and worried about your children. Amen? Okay. This word literally means to be torn in two, to be divided in half, torn into pieces. This is an over-anxiousness, an over-worry, so much so that it's tearing you apart. So what Jesus calls troubled hearts and fear is solved by peace. But notice what he also says. This is chapter John 14, verse 27. Not as the world gives it, do I give it. This is the counterfeit of peace. A peace that comes as the world gives it. That's what a counterfeit peace is. It's a peace that comes from changing the circumstances. It's a peace that comes from not thinking about what's true, but going to a beach and not thinking about anything for a while. That's how I'm going to get peace. Does that work? No. Just like last week, we had a dumb joy, a joy that comes from not thinking, just being dumb and happy, right? There's also a dumb peace. All these problems, there's all these issues in the world, and you're pretending to have peace, and the way that you're doing it is by not thinking about it. That's how the world does it. How does the world do it? The world goes right to technique. Relaxation technique. A massage. Methods. Jesus goes to truth. The Apostle Paul goes right to truth. So I will always say, some people get offended by this, when you're struggling and you're anxious, you're fearful, whatever, do not go for a chicken soup for the soul. You need Bible, theology, doctrine. This is what's true about you. This is what's true about God. That chicken soup for the soul stuff is not going to help you then. So that's the opposite of peace and the counterfeit of peace. And what is the enemy of peace? The enemy of peace is being an enemy of God. That's the enemy of peace. Notice, in verse 7, it's the peace of God. Into verse 9, it's the God of peace will be with you. Nobody gets the peace of God apart from the God of peace. As long as you are still at war with God, as long as you are still a rebel sinner living for yourself, as long as you are at the center of your world and it's all about you, there will never be peace found there because God's not found there. You are at war with God. You are in His seat. Get out of God's chair. And let Him be on the throne of your heart. Let Him. He will be. He will get on the throne when He's ready. But notice, this peace comes not by the absence of suffering, not by the absence of bad circumstances or absence of issues in my life or the bank account full. It's not the absence of problems. It's the presence of God. That's where the peace comes. So this peace is a confident joy of knowing. It's the confident joy and security of knowing that you have been made right with God by His grace. That's what peace is. That's why Jesus can say to the disciples, "My peace I give to you." The same peace in the relationship with the Father that I have, I'm about to go win for you. I'm about to go take your sinful place on the cross, take the punishment your life deserves, so that you can get credit for my perfect life. So that from now on, you can have peace in this world knowing you have relationship with God and there's no one who can take you out of my hand. That is what Jesus is about to go do. And that's why He can say to the disciples, "My peace I give to you." That's His peace. So we see peace is way more than just the absence of bad stuff. But it's the presence of God Himself. In the Old Testament, it's shalom. The greatest blessing for the Hebrew, for the Jewish person, for the Jewish heart and mind, is to have the face of God and to have His peace. And because of what Christ has done, you have it. Think about it and apply it to your life. Preach to your heart and live in relationship with God, speaking to Him with gratitude, knowing that what He gives you will be for your best and be for your good. Knowing that all the bad things that are happening right now will turn out for good. And the best things are still yet to come because of a relationship with God through Christ.